Acts 17:10 through 17:34, the 60th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 25, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Okay, we're going to return to our series in the Book of Acts this morning. It's been so long that I couldn't quite remember where we left off, so I hope I got this right. But I think we're in chapter 17, verse 10 of the Book of Acts, if you want to follow along. In this passage we're going to look at, we'll try to finish the chapter this morning. In this passage that we're going to look at, there are two passages here that are the exegetical equivalent of urban myths, I believe. What I mean by that is, There are certain interpretations of biblical passages that are kind of stock interpretations, stock perspectives that people take on those, and they get handed on from person to person and kind of shared around, and they become just sort of commonplace in our culture. It doesn't really make any difference that they're not true, but they just simply become the way we look at the passage. Probably the best known example is, remember the I don't know what to call it, the saying of Jesus where he says it is harder for a rich man to, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there used to be, and probably still is, an interpretation of that passage that circulates that archaeologists have found this small little door right next to the main gate in Jerusalem, and they call that gate the eye of the needle. So that what Jesus had in mind is a camel going through the eye of the needle would require the camel to get down on his knees and shuffle on his knees through the gate or something, and the camel getting down on his knees is a sign of humility, so that what Jesus is saying is that it's going to require humility on our part in order to enter the kingdom of God. Something like that. It goes roughly like that. Well, for years I kept looking for confirmation of this little gate called the Eye of the Needle next to the main gate, and I could never find any. Finally, I ran across Kenneth Kitchen, probably the best known New Testament archaeologist in evangelical circles anyway. And he has a little paragraph in one of his books where he says, in all of the archaeological literature that I have ever read, I have yet to find any evidence for this little door, this little gate. It just doesn't exist. No archaeologist has dug it up. Somebody somewhere just made all that stuff up. But because we, trusting souls that we are, pass that kind of information on from person to person to person, it got established in our culture and became one of the more traditional ways of looking at that passage. That's kind of the exegetical equivalent of an urban myth. Well, we have two such things, I think, in this passage, and I'll take them one at a time. The first one, let's read the first five verses here. About the Bereans. The brethren, remember, he's in Philippi, he was in prison, he was thrown in prison. He escaped, he supernaturally was freed, although he didn't leave, and he ends up being released by the authorities after he embarrasses them a little bit. Then he goes to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians drummed him out of town. And then he's taken to Berea. And here's where we pick up the story. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Okay, the account is pretty simple. There's not a whole lot here to talk about. However, the story is he went to Berea. They received eagerly what he had to say, but the Jews from Thessalonica found out about him being in Berea. They aren't that far apart. Berea is just the next town over. Found out about Paul being in Berea. They sent a contingent to Berea to say, you got to get this guy. You got to get silence this guy. Caused enough trouble that they decided to send Paul on. They sent Paul on alone. Timothy and Silas remain behind. Paul goes on alone to Athens with plans to meet up with Silas and Timothy later. So in the next passage, Paul is all by himself, or as far as we know, by himself in Athens. I would love this to be true, but it doesn't, and it may be true. This is one, I called it an urban myth earlier, but it actually has more merit than that. It really is, I think, a plausible way to understand this passage, but I don't think it's what Luke means. It's in verse 11 where he says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Even our translation here suggests that what Luke is saying is there was a kind of noble-mindedness about the Bereans because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. If you ignore the first thing he says, that is, receiving with great eagerness, and put the emphasis upon examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, then it's easy to think that what Luke is saying is there was a kind of noble-mindedness about the Bereans, because the Bereans didn't just buy what Paul was saying. They weren't credulous. Rather, they were critical-minded, and they read the scriptures diligently to make sure that what Paul was telling them was so. Now, I would love for it to say that. I would love for that to be true, because I think that is noble-minded. I think it's intellectually responsible. I think we do need to be critically minded. All of that is true, but I fear that that's not what Luke was talking about. Two things I think are wrong with that. First of all, the emphasis in the passage, I think, for Luke is not on their examining the scriptures to see if these things were so, as if they couldn't trust Paul. The emphasis is on they received the word eagerly. That I think Luke's point is, Paul had a very, very receptive audience among these Berean Jews. The second thing is, I don't think it's noble-mindedness. I think he's talking about their social status. Let's read it again here. The word is only used once, I believe, in the New Testament, if I'm remembering correctly. And it's just your plain old ordinary word for somebody of noble status, a well-born person, somebody who's born into aristocracy, someone who's born into nobility, into the upper classes of society. That's what the word means. Notice what he goes on to say. Now, these were noble people. These were of the upper classes, if I'm right in my interpretation. These were nobles, these were more noble, that is, these were more upper-class type people than those in Thessalonica. In other words, in Thessalonica, they were the blue-collar workers among the Jewish people. In Berea, the people that were responding were the aristocracy among the Jews. So these were more aristocratic, let me put it that way, than those in Thessalonica. Now, my translation has four, but the four is not required by the Greek text. That's an interpretive decision that somebody has made. What the connection is between what follows and what preceded is left to me to make a judgment about. Let me retranslate it. Now, these were more aristocratic than those in Thessalonica, which people received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. The emphasis in this section seems to be in both the Jews and the Gentiles among the Greeks, the women and men among the Greeks, he describes them as prominent. These are this is the upper class, the movers and shakers in the Berean city. But that was not only true of the Greeks, I think he's saying, it was also true of the Jews, and that's why he calls them more aristocratic. What's the significance of that? Well, if we treat the Bible in a way that is not the way the Bible is intended, we could try to make some sort of huge spiritual principle out of this. But the fact of the matter is, I think all Luke is doing is recording the facts. Just the facts, man, nothing but the facts. He's just, as a matter of fact, for whatever reason, Thessalonica, it went down one way, and in Berea, it went down another way. And there are so many variables that go into determining who is going to be responsive to the gospel message. One of the huge mistakes that we make in evangelical culture today, in the spirit of our times, in the spirit of American culture, is we try to turn this into a science. How can we get more Christians? How can we grow our church? Well, let's study sociology, and through our study of sociology, let's figure out, let's do focus groups and take polls and that kind of thing, figure out what the trends are, and let's speak our Bible in a trendy sort of way. Let's pick the appropriate trend and model our gospel to be trendy. And by doing so, we're going to make people more receptive to it. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's probably true that you can create a certain sort of success that way, but it's not the success that the book of Acts is talking about. The book of Acts is not talking about the popularity of the Christian message. The book of Acts is talking about the work of God actually opening real people's hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. That's what it's talking about. That's an entirely different phenomenon. It's one thing to be a Christian. It's another thing to be a believer. It's one thing to throw in your identity and associate yourself with a Christian culture. It's an entirely another thing to actually believe the God who's there and that what he's doing in the world is true and relevant and important to you. Those are radically different things. What Luke is recording for us here seems to be focusing on the actual work of God in people's lives, in real people's lives. And it is ultimately unpredictable. You ultimately don't know how that's going to go down. In one community, it'll happen one way, and to a certain class of people, in another situation, it'll be an entirely different class of people. And that's what Luke is drawing our attention to, I think. In Thessalonica, it wasn't the aristocratic Jews who were the ones who responded to it. It was an underclass. But not so in Berea. In Berea, it was precisely the upper class, the aristocratic Jews, who were responsive to it. Why is that? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Even in our own experience, even in our own lives, it's difficult to know what reason there is for how responsive people are. It may be the influence of a single individual. Maybe there is one person in the aristocracy of Judaism of Berea who was being drawn to God from early on and was bringing other people with him. And because he was bringing other people with him, the truth about what God is doing in the world shows up all of a sudden. And everybody begins to recognize what they have already seen, what they have already discovered, what they already know. And in contrast to that, maybe there was some laborer in Thessalonica who already was feeling the pull of God, and through his own studies and dialogues and conversations and influence on other people, had brought people along, and Paul comes into town and they're ready. It's not ultimately sociology that affects history. I think it's individuals. And even we can only have a limited impact on the people around us because ultimately people are free. Ultimately people are on their own, and in their independence they decide what they're going to do with God, whether they're going to do business with him or not. So I think the purpose of this is just for Luke to chronicle for us the radically different sorts of experience that Paul had in Thessalonica from Berea. Okay, let's move on. There's probably more we could say about that, but I want to get into to Athens. So starting with verse 16, remember now Paul is alone. He doesn't have his companions with him at this point. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Let's pause there for a second. So Paul is waiting for his companions in Athens. As he's waiting, he notices the prominence of idolatry or polytheism, the worship of many gods, as represented by their many, many, many shrines and temples and statues and idols of various kinds. He notices all that, and it says his spirit was provoked. Paul, I think I can identify with his experience. I don't think I can describe or articulate his experience, but you can probably identify with it as well. When you confront something that is just so completely and utterly wrong, utterly and completely a deception, a lie, a delusion of one kind or another, something in you cries out. Something in you says, this ain't right. This is just wrong. This ain't so. And that has to be what Luke is trying to describe in Paul's experience. It's so wrong that he's bursting with the desire to set it right, to address it, to confront the lie that's here. And that's in fact how he responds. He sets out to address this wrong that he sees all around him in Athens. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The Greek word for marketplace is the agora. The agora is more than just a commercial center. It's more than just a place of commerce. The agora in your Greek city is basically your cultural center. It's the center of culture and society within. It's the intellectual center as well as the economic center of the city. So to reason in the marketplace, in the agora, is to take, is to take his proclamation of the gospel into the marketplace of ideas that Athens represents here. He doesn't neglect the primary strategy that he's used everywhere he's gone, to begin with the synagogue and to bring his message to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles. And remember, we've talked about God-fearers. They're Gentiles who, while they have not converted to Judaism, go to synagogue every week, listen to the reading of the scriptures and the explanation of the scriptures. They might as well be Jews for all of their knowledge and understanding of the Jewish scriptures, but they have not actually gone through the ritual to actually convert to Judaism. That's normally on all of his journeys where he's taken his message. This is the first time, if I'm understanding what Luke is saying here, I think this is the first time where Paul explicitly and intentionally and aggressively, proactively, takes his message directly to Gentiles. Directly to pagans, I should say. Directly to pagan Gentiles. We do have one other case in Acts where Paul gives an address to pagan Gentiles. That was back in chapter 14 in Lystra. Remember, in Lystra, he healed a lame man, and the pagans in Lystra decide that he must be Hermes and Barnabas must be Zeus, and they bring the priest of Zeus out with a bowl and garlands to worship them, and an incredible scene. I mean, it had to be, it's just a funny scene. and Paul is going, wait, no, you got this all wrong. We're just people like you. And then he gives them a little address to explain what they're all about. What's striking, and we'll look at that in a second, is how similar the address that he gives to Lystra in its emphasis, how similar that is to the address he gives in Athens here in a second. Because it's tailor-made, really, to be addressing where pagan Gentiles are at. But in Lystra, he's not being proactive, he's being defensive. He's just trying to explain to them, we're not Zeus and Hermes, and let me explain to you who we are. Here, he takes the initiative. He goes into the agora and begins to proclaim the gospel to pagan Gentiles. And I think it's the first time we see him doing that. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dialogue with him. Now, we're at a time in history, we're past the classical age of Greece, where Aristotle and Plato were the philosophers, and we've entered into what's called the Hellenistic age in Greek philosophy. And within the Hellenistic age, Epicureanism and Stoicism would have been the prominent philosophical schools of thought at the time that Paul is visiting Athens here. So these are the main schools of Greek philosophy dialoguing with Paul. They were talking to him, and some were saying, what would this, and my translation has idle babbler, wish to say? The word literally means seed picker. And there's no way in the world. It just simply is a word that describes the kind of bird that lands on the ground and finds seeds on the ground and eats the seeds on the ground, hopping from place to place, a seed here, a seed there, here a seed, there a seed, everywhere a seed, seed. That's a seed picker. That's a sort of a kind of bird. And it evidently developed into a slang in Greek society to describe those peddlers of ideas who would come through town, those people who had gone around the civilized world picking up an idea here, an idea there, here an idea, there an idea, there everywhere an idea, idea. And they're just sort of these peddlers of esoteric, weird fragments of knowledge, as opposed to being really serious, systematic philosophers who have got things figured out. They're just these peddlers of ideas, and that's what they're thinking. Maybe Paul is. He's not really a serious philosopher. He's just an idea peddler. So, but what do we think this idea peddler might have to say? Others said he seems to be proclaiming strange deities. It's interesting that they would say that, because it shows how basically unaware they are of Christianity and Judaism, for that matter, unaware of Judaism and this emerging movement of Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Lord. They seem to be basically oblivious to it. They're strange deities. It's not just one of the options. These are just strange foreign gods. Okay, so it says, they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, what is the Areopagus? Many of you know that they've just transliterated the Greek there. Many of you know it translated as Mars Hill. In Athens, to the north and west of the Acropolis, is a little limestone protrusion that they call the Areopagus. Exactly what they've translated Mars Hill, because that's one of the scholarly opinions of what Areopagus means and what its significance is. But that's disputed. It's not really a settled issue exactly where the term comes from and what exactly it means. Some people argue that it's the hill of Araya, who was an early goddess that was worshipped by the Athenians in very ancient times. And that hill seems to be the center of worship of Araya. And in time, it became the place where judgment was passed on murderers, criminals, and basically became the judicial system of the ancient Athenian culture. In time, especially under the Romans, of course, it was stripped of its authority in that respect. But F.F. Bruce argues that it seems likely that there still was maintained a body of people that passed judgment on philosophical and religious ideas, that it maintained that kind of respect and that kind of authority, and that they were kind of a quasi-legal, quasi-governmental body that was able to bring a certain amount of censorship on who could and could not freely roam around Athens and peddle their ideas, proclaim their ideas. I don't know if that's true, but it actually makes a certain amount of sense. And if F.F. Bruce is right, then the Areopagus is no longer a place, but the Areopagus represents what's called the Council of Areopagus. This is a body of people, not a hill, not a place. In fact, F.F. Bruce argues that it has now moved down below the Areopagus into the Agora and is just on the edge of the hill where they meet, actually within the confines of the Agora itself, the marketplace itself. But they call it the Areopagus because it's the Council of Areopagus for historical reasons, and this body meets to evaluate the merits, the philosophical and religious merits of different ideas. Well, if that's the case, then this is either a legal proceeding, this is a hearing, or a quasi-legal proceeding, and we have a hearing before this body. The only other option that has been proposed that I'm aware of is that this is just an informal gathering of intellectuals. You know, it's like on the left bank of the Seine in Paris or something like that, in a coffee house, that he's being taken to the place where the intellectuals gather and discuss ideas, and they decided, well, this is cool, let's bring Paul into our coffee house and talk about this for a while. That's another option, and it seems to me a viable option, and I don't know how to choose between them. But it would make a certain amount of difference whether we're talking about a legal or quasi-legal hearing or simply a conversation and an address to a group of intellectuals. And I'll leave it to you to decide which this is. Let's move on then. Now we get to what he says to this group of people, whoever they are. Now, how we interpret this, it seems to me, or at least what we learn from this address, is going to make a huge difference what we think is going on here. We have two options. One is, this is an insightful, profound, accurate, well-informed presentation of the truth by an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's one option. And if so, then we want to look at this and ask ourselves, What does Paul here think is important? What does he think is essential? What does he think is central to this message? Let me measure my understanding of the truth against Paul's understanding of the truth as it's represented here. And that's the significance of this sermon, of this address, I should say, if that's the way we evaluate it. There is an urban myth, this is the second one, but that's not what's going on here. That in fact what we have going on here is a failure, a moral and spiritual failure on the part of the Apostle Paul. And that Paul is so enamored, so taken by the intellectual sophistication of Athens, that he allows himself to be seduced by that intellectual sophistication into making an inappropriate defense. For Christianity here. He decides that he wants to be an intellectual. And so he decides to present the gospel in intellectual terms, in philosophical terms, instead of the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that if he had really had his moral and spiritual wits about him, he would have simply got up and proclaimed Jesus pure and simple and allowed them to hold him in contempt and mock him and all the things that the world is going to do. And that's what he should have done. But he failed here. He became seduced by Athens into seeking to intellectualize the gospel. And so the argument would go, as we can see, he fell flat on his face. He was a miserable failure. And it was from then on that Paul resolved to do what he declares that he does in 1 Corinthians, to decide to not present the gospel in the words of the wisdom of this age or something like that, But to be a fool for Christ, right? You know the passage. That he decided to present the gospel in all of its foolishness rather than wise it up. And Paul, so the art interpretation goes, it was on this occasion that Paul learned and resolved to always make that the case. Well, I would argue that that interpretation is an urban myth. I opt for the first way of looking at this passage. This is not a failure on Paul's part. This is an incredibly apt and insightful and profound presentation of truth. And he is not doing anything inappropriate here at all. Why are we attracted to that other message, that other interpretation, that other way of looking at it? Because basically, when all is said and done, we, as cultural evangelicals, as evangelicals within evangelical cultures, we are an anti-intellectual culture. That's just simply the fact. We ought not to be an anti-intellectual culture, but we are. Of all the people in the world who ought to not be afraid of our intellects, it ought to be us. Because we are the people who believe that the Creator God who created us created our minds to be able and capable of grasping and understanding the truth, that, yea, even the truth about God. He equipped us to know Him. In fact, that's going to be a big deal in this message that Paul gives to the Athenians. He equipped us to know Him. He gave us noetic equipment adequate to the task. And so we ought, because we trust our Creator, we ought to be able and willing to trust our minds to get us there. The fact of the matter is, we live in a culture that is afraid of our own minds. We don't trust our minds. And so we shut them down, we stop our ears, cover our eyes, and say, I believe, I believe, I believe. Without critically examining whether we should believe, what we should believe, how we should believe, what it means to believe, and so on. So we are attracted to the idea of looking at a passage that vindicates us in our anti-intellectualism. So I think that's why that way of looking at this passage has caught on and become popular. But notice they have none of the facts right. I haven't read it yet, but as we read it through here, notice that he does proclaim Jesus and Jesus crucified in this passage. He's not denying the offense of the gospel in this passage. In fact, he comes right to that point, and that's the point at which everybody takes offense in this passage. They're with him until he starts talking about Jesus raising from the dead, and then they go, oh, yeah, right. You idiot, you fool. Thank you. So it's not as if he conceals the offensive part of the truth of Jesus in this passage. Secondly, it's unfathomable how we come to the conclusion that Paul's message fell flat. Notice the last verse. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. A number of people responded positively to Paul's message and became believers. Two of them, one man and one woman, were well known within Christian community enough that Luke names them by name. Two of them were relatively well known, and others with them. Well, where did he do better than that? Most of the places where Paul proclaimed the gospel, most people didn't believe it. It was always only a handful. It was always only some who responded. In Athens, you have just as much some responding as you did in Berea and in Thessalonica and in Philippi and everywhere else he went. There's nothing in the text that in any way suggests, boy, did Paul blow it here. Boy, did he do this wrong. We're just making all that up. Okay. With that in mind, let's look at this passage. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made him from one, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to have time left to do justice to this passage, so let me decide here on the spot to do this. I want to come back to this message and examine it more thoroughly next week, but let me just point out a few things here, and then I'll open it up for your comments and questions. First of all, this Dionysius the Areopagite, you know, what does he mean by the Areopagite? Again, F.F. Bruce argues that if the Areopagus is actually the council of Areopagus, if it's actually this body of people, then Dionysius, the Areopagite, is likely one of the people who serves on this council. So very, very interesting that he's brought before this council for this council to scrutinize his ideas, and actually one of them believes and becomes a believer, a well-known believer in the early Christian community. You will, if you look at the history of ideas, you will come across a document that's allegedly written by Dionysius. Don't believe it. Scholars typically call it pseudo-Dionysius. It's nothing like Christianity. It's a Gnosticized Christian mysticism. It's a very, very mystical text that sounds a whole lot like more like Buddhism or Neoplatonism than it does Christianity. But in some circles, it's accepted as a bona fide Christian document, and it's allegedly written by Dionysius, but it's written two centuries after he died, so there's no way that it can be written by this Dionysius, even though it's allegedly written by him. So Paul's approach is to, let me just summarize his message, and then that maybe that's as good as we can do today. He has noticed that there are one or more shrines within the city of Athens to an unknown god. And one of my sources claims that the poet that he quotes later in the text, Epimenides, is said to have honored Athens by sending them these shrines to be set up to the unknown god. And Paul finds that very significant, and especially in light of the poem, he would find that significant, because the god, the unknown god that Epimenides probably has in mind, is the creator god of the universe, essentially. So Paul is keying in on that, he's focusing in on that, and saying, this unknown god that you speak of, this god that you don't know, that's the god that I want to proclaim to you. And he proclaims him as the God who's the creator of the world and all things in it. I believe he is clearly presenting God as the creator out of nothing of everything that exists. And then he goes on to point out a very interesting thing. This is a God who not only is your creator, but is the God who's completely and totally responsible for giving you life, for giving you breath, for giving you existence, for giving you everything that you have. You are utterly and totally and completely dependent upon him. For every breath that you take, for every thought in your head, for everything of your life, you are dependent upon him. What are you going to do for him? Not in the sense of out of gratitude, how are you going to serve him? But what do you possibly have to offer him? I mean, you're just a character in a story that he's telling. You're just a product of his creative work and creative imagination. You are utterly and completely the work of his will. He needs you. Right, he needs your food. He likes pineapples. You know, give him some lambs and bulls and goats. I mean, what can you possibly give to him that is going to fill up some lack or some need or some want even that he might have? It's a very powerful argument when you think about what he's saying. If you have a right conception of the God who created the world, then it is crazy. It is absolute complete idiocy to think that he needs you at all. Needs you or your service or your work or anything that you might do for him. Now, we laugh at the idiocy of polytheism, but we do the same thing. We have that inadequate view of God in Christian circles. And so we are many of us, very, very responsive to the notion that there's God up there who's just wringing his hands, hoping that he can get us to go to work for him and accomplish for him what he, you know, because it's a big universe. It's hard work. He needs some help. He needs us to help him. He so much needs help that he even needs help in blessing me. I'll leave it at that. It's a failure to know God for who he really is. It's a shrunken God. It's a anthropomorphized God. It's a God that we envision after the as if he were just another bigger version of us. He's a finite God. As evidence of how prone we are to believe that, look at the current trend within evangelicalism, the acceptance of what's called the openness of God theology. The openness of God theology is characterized by two things. God doesn't know everything, he can't know everything, he's doing the best he can, but secondly, he's a 90s kind of guy and he feels our pain. And I mean, notice the inadequate, the utterly inadequate concept of God. Evangelicals of all people ought to reject that out of hand and laugh it out of the marketplace of ideas. But instead, we seriously debate it on the pages of Christianity Today. We have a serious discussion about it. Now, I'm all for a serious discussion, but some ideas are so utterly and completely and on the surface contrary to what the Bible teaches that why would we as Bible-believing Christians take it very seriously? But we are, and we do, as a culture. Well, it comes right back to the same spirit that we see working in the polytheism of the Athenians. We're failing to see that there is a creator God, a God of all reality, who's responsible for everything that exists, who is so big and so transcendent and so much above us that he doesn't need a single iota of anything from us. So when we serve God, it's not to give something to him, it's to fulfill who we are. That's why we serve God. It's for me that I serve God, not for God. It's because I'm not being a human being as God created me to be a human being if I don't serve God. I do it to be who I was made to be, not to accomplish something that gives God something he doesn't have. And then I will stop with this, and we'll come back and revisit this message next week. Notice that in verse 27, he describes for the Athenians what the purpose of their existence is. I'll start with 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Notice how sovereign this God is that Paul is describing. The times that we live and the boundaries of our existence, they're all set and established by God. But why did he do that? That they would seek God, hoping that through our groping, through our feeling, we might find God. But if I understand what Paul's saying, he's saying that's That's the purpose. Why do we have history? Why do we have nations rising up against nations? Why do we have history being transformed by technology? Why is this whole complex story, this multifaceted plot that is human history, why is it there at all? Why does it exist? Well, ultimately, from the perspective of our own lives, we are here in order that we might grope, in order so that we might find God. The purpose of your and my existence is to find God. It's to know God. Now, he's speaking to pagan Gentiles. The emphasis in this passage, Jesus is mentioned, it's true, but the emphasis in this passage is not on Jesus. The emphasis in this passage is on the Creator God and the purpose of my existence to know Him. Now, when we get a little bit more information, we recognize that you can't claim to know God and reject His Son. That's true. Anyone who knows the Father will know the Son. Anyone who knows the Father will be drawn to the Son. All that's true. But in the final analysis, what is it to know the Son? What is it to acknowledge the Son? What is it to make Jesus as Lord? It's to do right by the God who is there and what He's accomplishing in the world. It's to believe Him and know Him. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is not to know Jesus. The bottom line is to know God. It's just that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and you can't do business with God without seriously doing business with Jesus. But the bottom line is we are creatures of the living God, and our purpose in this existence is to come to know Him. So, with respect to these pagan Gentiles, he goes right to the bottom line. The purpose is to know the true God, the God who really is there, not all these silly false gods that you guys are worshiping, but the Creator God who really is the God of all reality. Well, let me just stop there for now, because you probably have a ton of questions or responses.
It's been a long time since I've read this passage, and so listening to you read it was not ringing lots of bells. And when you said Paul was reasoning with them, what came to mind immediately was what I think of as reasoning, which is finding out what they think, finding holes in it, telling them the holes, and that kind of thing. But in fact, I don't see a whole lot of reasoning in the way I think of reasoning and what Paul is saying. He's proclaiming. He's saying, this is the way it is. And not dealing with, why your perspective is lax as far as logic goes. It's just, this is the way it is. And he paints a picture. And I was wondering if you'd comment on that, because I was, when you were reading it, I turned to Annette and said, boy, wouldn't you have loved to be there to find out what he said? Because I couldn't remember anything in Acts where he was actually saying, oh, this is the problem with your idea, that's why my idea is superior. And then I realized that what they meant by reasoning wasn't what I am calling reasoning. It's laying out a coherent picture, but it's not setting the two things side by side and saying this is why mine is superior and yours is inferior. I was just wondering, it seems like the people who would say that the urban legend thing, that interpretation, how could they find fault with what Paul did? Paul didn't mm-hmm. do the little debate thing here.
He just proclaimed Jesus crucified. Yeah, exactly. Well, I think there are some distinctive features to this address, quoting Greek poets. I guess that's the only thing that's distinctive. Although it's not like he doesn't do that, like in Titus and some other places as well. It really mystifies me, that interpretation, because it really doesn't hold up to scrutiny at all. What you're saying is true. You don't really have anywhere in the New Testament a kind of defense that is sort of the stock and trade of typical standard philosophy, where you say, here's your position, and here's what's wrong with your position, and here's my position, and here are the strong points of my position. At least off the top of my head, I can't think of anything quite like that anywhere in the Bible. That's true. Now, it's not that you don't have reasoning from evidence. You do have that in the Bible, but almost always the evidence is the Scripture. That is, that you have reasoning from Scripture. You guys say this is true, I say this is true, and look, the reason I think I'm right is because look at these passages and how my interpretation does justice to these claims that are made in the Scriptures. And you seem to have overlooked all that. You've neglected all that. You've ignored all that evidence in reaching your conclusions. That, I think, is at least implicitly the nature of a lot of arguments in the Bible. But the reasoning always seems to be from the Scriptures. Now, I think there's a number of reasons for that. One of them is, mostly, Paul is dealing with people where he can assume that they will grant the authority of Scripture. I mean, all those reasons, both Jesus and Paul. So, just like we would reason with one another, we would reason from Scripture as well, because we are on the same wavelength, where we have common ground in our granting authority to Scripture. But you and I don't go to our non-believing neighbor and say, the Bible says this, so you ought to believe that, because we acknowledge that they don't grant any such authority to Scripture. So we're going to have to reason differently with them. Well, I think we have a preponderance of reasoning from Scripture in the Bible, because all these documents that got collected in the Bible are in that context. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't, and was incapable of giving the other kind of argument. It's just that we don't have the record of that. You know, you have to wonder, and maybe this is what you're referring to, I would have loved to have just followed Paul around the Agora and found out, how on earth did you approach this with them? I don't think we can say, well, we have evidence of it here in this address, because this is just one address to this body of people in a hearing kind of setting, if F.F. Bruce is right. And it's brief, and it's, you know, kind of succinct and to the point. Maybe even in that setting, there was a give and take after his initial presentation. It would have been great to hear that. And I can't prove this, but I have no reason in the world to think that Paul would not have engaged in the sort of reasoning that you just described in that kind of setting. We just don't have a record of it.
The folks that are arguing against a rational, systematic presentation of the gospel, or not just the gospel, but just the whole Christian worldview, are they the Cornelius Van Til folks? And what would you say about Van Til's perspective? If I understand correctly, he doesn't think it makes any sense at all to make much of a reasoned perspective, because he says that the Holy Spirit has to get in there and do some little tweaking and sort of lay some groundwork, and then when you merely proclaim it, it will make sense of its own.
Well, those are not the people I have in mind. I think within evangelical culture, there is a strong, strong current of people who are just suspicious of the mind itself. And so, what does their faith consist of? It's really not about truth. It's about emotional connection with Jesus. I mean, that's what our faith is to love Jesus and to be loved by Jesus. And what they are striving for is that emotional connection. And that is the sum and substance of their faith. And so it seems incredibly odd to them that you and I would actually want to study and pursue an understanding of the faith, because what's the point of that? I mean, what, if anything, that would just get in the way of my emotional connection with Jesus. So they really have an antipathy toward any sort of serious study and any sort of critical inquiry at all. They literally have an antipathy toward it. They would be very suspicious of a person like me. They wouldn't trust me. They wouldn't find me safe, because what I have to say is steering you in a completely different direction, away from what they think of as the faith. And who are the people that steer people away from the faith? Devils. Those are the people that steer people away from the faith. So they really wouldn't trust someone like me. But it's because they have such a completely, radically different conception of what faith is. So that's primarily what I had in mind. Van Til is a whole other discussion, and let me just be brief, because a lot of people are not don't have enough background to know what we're talking about here. But Van Til is a Presbyterian theologian who argued that you don't argue for the truth of Christianity from evidence, because evidence isn't going to do any good. If people do not already believe, they're not going to grant your evidence any credibility anyway. That they need to first repent and come to believe, and then the evidence will make sense to them. But until they have repented and believed, no amount of arguing from evidence is going to sway them. You don't even have enough common ground with them to argue from, he argued. I think there's a tremendous amount of truth in what he's saying, although the way in which he presents what he's saying I find very confusing and very misleading. I'll just leave it at that. If any of you want to pursue that with me, I'll be glad to, but I'll just leave it at that. The truth in what he's saying, however, is I think the other reason why in the Bible you have more proclamation than you do kind of dialogue and disputation. And why is that? Because disputation is what you do if you're interested in defending your idea. Proclamation is what you do if you're interested in people. I mean, what I mean by that is not that you're not interested in people when you dispute, but disputation is all about clarifying and defending ideas. It doesn't make people believers. It only wins the argument. But you can win an argument without making a person a believer. And Paul didn't see his mission as defending Christianity as an idea. He saw his mission as calling out to people to come and believe and to repent. I mean, notice the whole point of this message is, so now is having overlooked the time of ignorance, now God is calling you to repentance. So it's his whole address is a call to repentance in the final analysis. Well, why is that? Because as much as he might respect the practice of defending the truth of Christianity, that's not his first and primary concern. His first and primary concern is to call people to repentance. And he knows, is fully aware, that coming to repentance is ultimately a supernatural act of the Spirit of God in a person's heart, so he's just calling out, looking for those people in whom the Spirit of God is working. That's in these big major addresses. When he spends, 3 years in Ephesus teaching day in and day out, I expect he gets into the other stuff. Because now when they have responded, now is the time to get clear, to sort out the truth from the error, the good from the bad. And to do that, you need to enter into this kind of discourse and reasoning and so on that you're talking about. But we just don't have any of that stuff recorded for us, unfortunately.
Okay, now we go to a very simple level question. Last week, you said something that to me was so meaningful and profound. I talked about it this week with a couple people, and then this week you said something else. And I just want to get your clarification on something. This week you said, in our life, we grope for God. Last week you said, and these aren't profound new things to me, but for some reason in the context of what you said last week, it was profound. You said, we are the servant and God is our master, and that's the relationship. Well, when you said that last week, I instantly went to a place where I'm in this village and I'm in this building and I'm the servant and I want to be the servant. I mean, I'm ready to serve. And I'm ready for the master to come and tell me where to pour the water and what jobs to do and have him right there with me and have the safety of that the master's right there. But that I can't find the master. It's like, I know my role. I know who my master is. But he's in different buildings and I can never find him to get those little daily list of activities that my job is to do. And then today when you said our job is to grope for God, my question is, while I'm on earth and I know that I'm the servant, do I ever have a time? I mean, is it always looking for the master? I mean, you know who the master is, but is there a time where we aren't looking for him, even though we know our roles? Or are we always questioning what our job is supposed to be here on earth? Does that make sense?
Well, I think, yeah, I think I know what you're groping for. And now let me grope for an answer. I mean, it's the paradigm that you and I both grew up with was saturated with the emphasis on what I called earlier this emotional connection with Jesus. And that I think is what you're describing. I mean, who of us would not like Jesus to be ever present with us as a friend, with the kind of perfection and love for me and mercy toward me that he in fact has shown, have that ever present and ever available to me in a tangible, concrete, hands-on way? Who of us would not desire that? Is that what the gospel promises? I say no. Much of evangelical cultural Christianity says, of course, yes. What would be the good of Christianity without it? I mean, if God, that's what we mean by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, that's what sets us apart from all those ritualistic, tradition-bound, uptight Episcopalians and Catholics and high church Lutherans and stuff like that, is we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we mean by that is we have an emotional connection with Jesus that other people don't. And that's what makes our spirituality authentic and theirs inauthentic. The mark of authentic spirituality is this emotional connection with Jesus. Well, if we're surrounded by a whole culture telling us that that's authentic spirituality, you bet I'm going to get emotionally connected with Jesus then. Never mind that the Jesus I get emotionally connected to is not Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the ascended Messiah who is on a throne ruling in heaven. Never mind that it's rather my imaginary best friend that I call Jesus. But we have that emotional connection because we have created this person in our imagination that I am connected to, and it's Jesus who loves me and affirms me, is merciful toward me, and it can get downright perverse, because the Jesus of my imagination can be so far removed from Jesus, who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that that he becomes an enabler of my sinfulness rather than my judge, and that's frankly perverse, and yet, once we go down that path, we can go there. So, how do we know God and now in our lives this person, Jesus, who is actually removed from me in another building outside of this reality, not inside of this reality? This Jesus who is outside of this reality, how do I serve him when I can't get daily marching orders from him? Well, his marching orders are mediated to me through what the Bible calls wisdom. Through my study of the Bible and my open-hearted, honest, humble study of life experience itself, the two books that I study in conjunction with one another, through my study, I can become wise. And that wisdom is as if it were the marching orders of Jesus, because what Jesus has called me to is to live a life informed by wisdom. So I know how to serve him because I begin to understand who I am, why I'm here, what reality is all about, what it's for, what's fundamental and important and essential, and what's secondary and unimportant. I begin to learn those things. And the light of that understanding, therefore, I know how to choose, how to act, how to behave, what to think, how to be oriented in a way that conforms to what my master wants, what my Lord wants from me. And in doing that, I am serving him. But I get that information not by him whispering in my ear. I get that information through the hard work of groping through the scriptures and groping through my life, looking for the truth about what this is all about. Does that does that make sense?
Tim and Cheryl. I don't know if this allegory really completely represents kind of what you're talking about, but I was going down in the street about 6 weeks or so ago, and I saw this father, probably in his 50s, kind of walking backwards down the sidewalk.
Walking backwards?
Yeah, and in front of him was his daughter, and she's probably 11 or 12, and she's blind, and she's kind of got this stick. And he's kind of teaching her how to kind of navigate and stuff. And as I kind of drove by, you know, my heart just kind of breaks, you know, because you kind of see that scene. But I thought, you know, that's kind of a really good picture of kind of what Miffy's talking about. There's, I mean, can she hear the father, her father? No. Can she see her father? No. Does she know he's there? Yes. Is he committed to helping her navigate this world in her blindness? Yes. Does she know where she's going? No. Does he know where she's going? Yes. Can she imagine what it feels like to see? No. Does she know that one day she will? Maybe. I mean, you know, those kinds of things.
You want to be a preacher.
Is that kind of the picture you're sort of...
Absolutely.
Kind of
yeah, that's beautiful. That's exactly right. I'll talk more about this next week, but we have to adopt an entirely different paradigm for what it means to be intimately related to God. Because I think what Paul describes here is the height of intimacy in our relationship with God. But it's according to a radically different paradigm than what most of us have. We see the intimacy of emotional connection. Paul sees a different kind of intimacy, and we'll talk about that next week. It's not, God is, I mean, notice what he says. God is not far from you. Well, he's invisible, and I don't know where he is, and I can't find him, but he's not far from me. I mean, that's the tension we live with. We want the intimacy of warmth, of tangibility, of concreteness. We want him to be concrete to us. He's not that, and he will not be that. But is he far from us? No.
What we want is to be able to see.
Right, we want to be able to see.
We want to have control.
Exactly, exactly. Good, thanks. Cheryl had a comment.
I can't say anything better than that. But I was just thinking about, I was talking with Nancy Scott about this last week, I think, after church. The tangible, you know, what we yearn for is a tangible relationship. And when we have that tangible sort of relationship with one another, which is, I think, how God has provided for us in that need, it's not as safe as if we're imagining having a close personal best friendship with Jesus, who's perfect. And so I was thinking maybe what the yearning is really pointing toward isn't that I need an emotional best friendship with Jesus, but that what I do have, what I end up with when I ditch all the stuff about emotional connection or best friends with Jesus, is I still know that God is present. I have this, like, persistent, like, I can't get rid of it sense that God is there. I can talk with God. I can express myself. I can pour out my heart to God. That won't go away. I mean, I tried that, and it wouldn't go away. And so what I ended up with was, okay, so I never understood that best friendship business anyway, and I tried to get it to happen with me, and it wasn't working, and I felt really weird about that. But this is better, and it seems more real to have these needs met this way, and that need met by that persistent knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Great. And I like your point. That's a good point, that what drives that is our need for emotional connection with somebody concrete is imperfect and fails us. And so in our quest for that, we think maybe Jesus could fill that need because he won't fail us and disappoint us in the way that other people will. That's a very profound point. I think that's true. that's part of just living in this world as well, is some of the things that our heart longs for, we're just not going to get, period. We're not going to have that perfect relationship, perfect friendship, because I'm dealing with imperfect people, and they're not going to be the perfect friend. So I just need to face the fact, face the reality, that I live in a broken, imperfect world where things that I do long for and desire for, and appropriately long for and desire for, I'm never going to see fulfilled. And that's fine. That's not fine, but it's reality. Yeah. Okay, I've kept you over. I need to let you go. Thanks.